Every summer in the United Kingdom, some of the classical music world's best orchestras and choirs team up with the finest instrumental and vocal soloists for an absolutely remarkable 8-week series of performances every day, multiple performances every day, playing the repertoire of the classical music. They call the promenade concerts, and they're affectionately known as the Proms, the Proms. The final concert of that series is in the Royal Albert Hall in London. It's an extravaganza, true extravaganza, and it's called The Last Night of the Proms. And it's always something very special, and especially to British music lovers. It's usually attended by at least one senior member of the royal family. The concert goers, they call them promers. They, on the last night of the proms, they dress up in patriotic costumes. You know, the guys wear bowler hats and suits, and the girls wear the dresses, and everything's adorned with the Union Jack. You know, so it's a real party, if you will. The audience is, you usually go to a classical music concert and you have to sit quietly, sedate, you know. On the last night of the proms, the audience is encouraged to let their nationalistic juices flow freely, and they join the huge BBC choir in performances of patriotic, nationalistic British songs. For example, Jerusalem by Sir Hubert Parry. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? Edward Elgar, Pomp and Circumstance, number one. Land of Hope and Glory, they sing. And a medley of traditional patriotic sea songs featuring Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, Britons never, never, never shall be slaves. They haven't read the Bible, but that's the songs anyway. The concert concludes with the raising of the rafters, with thousands of voices heartily singing the British national anthem, God Save the Queen. In the sermon today, on this last great day, I'd like to do is compare patriotic, nationalistic songs of relatively modern times with some biblical songs that are taken from the scriptures, and thinking right once we cast our minds to the end time, that one of these songs might be the national anthem of the kingdom of God. And that's the title of my sermon, is The National Anthem of the Kingdom of God. Thinking again of the last night of the proms, and thinking about these patriotic British songs, and you know, a lot of the people who go there and enjoy it like it's party time, and they sing those songs in a somewhat tongue-in-cheek manner, laced with a bit of humour, but still, for many of them, the nationalistic pride of many of those singers really does shine through. Every year, the words of these anthems and the enthusiasm of the singers, for me anyway, it never fails to bring a lump to my throat and a tear to my eye. But there's other countries as well who have their national anthems. And I was thinking about all the different brethren around the world, where they come from: South Africa, Zambia, Namibia, the Netherlands, France, the Philippines, the US, and of course Canada, where we, you know, places where we know God's people, and they all have their national anthems too. And I thought it'd be really nice if we had time, which we don't, to listen to recordings of these anthems. You can find them on, you know, they're all on YouTube there, you can find them. Or even just to read through the lyrics of them. Again, we don't have the time to do that. But what I found when I was looking through the words to those anthems is that there's two interesting threads that are very common to the words of many of those national anthems. Number one is that many of the national anthems have militaristic undertones, and the second thread is that many of them call on God. I'd like to just take a quick look at these two common threads. First of all, the first thread, the militaristic undertones. Now, in most cases, these militaristic undertones are quite low-key. For an example is the Zambian national anthem. It declares that their citizens are, quote, victorious in the struggle for the right, and that they, you know, the Zambians have won freedom's fight, you know. Our own Canadian national anthem there is proudly concludes with, O Canada, we stand on guard for thee. You know, there's a military aspect to that. There are other anthems which are almost humorously out and out ferocious. I don't know whether you've ever read the words to the French national anthem. It's called the Marseillaise. I'm not going to sing it, but here's a couple of the words. The day of glory has arrived. Against us, tyranny's bloody standard is raised. Do you hear in the countryside the roar of those ferocious soldiers? They're coming right into your arms to cut the throats of your sons and your women. Very nice. To arms, citizens. Form your battalions. Let's march. Let an impure blood water our furrows. So you get that kind of thing. With that, let's move on to our second common thread. The second common thread is calling on God. So many national anthems call on God, asking him for his protection, asking him for victory, asking him for strength and might. But even here, we can perceive militaristic undertones in there. But I guess on the positive side, many of those anthems were composed during eras when the citizens and leaders of those countries did at least have some fear and respect for God. And certainly very much more back then than our people do today. And the words of our national anthems may be grand, and the performance may be wonderful and magnificent and stirring, but in calling on God in this day and age, you can be pretty sure that most modern singers of these anthems lack the true sincerity when they sing them. Because, at least for the time being, they don't know God. They do not know God. And that includes the citizens of our own modern Israelitish nations. Some of them might occasionally call on God in the words to their national anthems, but on a day-to-day basis, they ignore him, they refuse to honour him, they refuse to obey him. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel. Chapter 33. The prophet Ezekiel was inspired to foresee this trait in the people of Israel. A somewhat hypocritical trait, if you think about it. Not just ancient Israel, but modern Israel as well. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song, of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do them not. They do them not. Also very true in this day and age. Let's look at some nationalistic songs of Bible times. Like many of the descendants of modern times, the ancient ancient Israelites were very proud of their nation. And it seems that they often expressed their pride in song. Let's go all the way back to Moses. After the Lord, the Eternal, had brought the Israelites through the Red Sea, Moses led them in a marvelous song of thanksgiving and praise. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 15, please. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. So right here in these ancient lyrics, how many thousand years old are they? We see the same ingredients as in our modern national anthems, God and war. But the difference is, in this case, is that it was the Lord, the Eternal, Yahweh, who did all the necessary fighting. Shortly after the singing of Moses' song, later now in the very same chapter, we read of another song and a dance as well by Moses' sister Miriam and a choir of Israelite women in which they basically echo Moses' words. Take a look at verses 20 and 21. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancers. And Miriam answered them, Sing you to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Must have been something. How many? There must have been thousands of women singing along there. Now, many of the scriptures contain happy nationalistic songs, and there are more serious ones as well. Here's an example of a serious song. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Because just before Moses went up Mount Nebo to die, after he gave his final instructions to the children of Israel, he sang a duet with Joshua. He sang a duet with Joshua. And it was a very long duet, a very long song. And the words were actually written by Yahweh, the Eternal God. And far from being joyous, this particular song contains some very serious, dire warnings to Israel. Let's just read a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and again this is the Lord God speaking to Moses. Verse 19. Now therefore write this song for you and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swore. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Verse 30. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So this second song of Moses, if you will, is actually 43 verses long. So way too long, you know, we're not going to read through that today. But it appears that the Israelites, not only the Israelites, but the Lord God as well, liked long songs. Another, I'll just give you a couple more examples of long patriotic songs. One is called the Song of Deborah. You don't have to turn there, in Judges 5. It's 30 verses long. And she's thanking the Lord God for his deliverance of Israel out of the hands of the Canaanites. And then just as Moses had sang a long song before his death, so David, shortly before David's death, after the Lord had delivered him from various enemies, David sang a long, inspiring song to God. Again, you don't have to turn there, 2 Samuel 23 if you want to look it up. 50 verses long. We sing our hymns every week from our various hymnals, and that's great. And amongst them, you know, a lot of our hymns are taken from the Book of Psalms. So we know that the Book of Psalms is filled with wonderful songs of praise and thanksgiving to God the Father and to Jesus. And if you think back to when those psalms were composed, the nationalism of the Israelites and the praise from the Israelites to God, they were considered to be one and the same thing. Back then, at least for part of the history of Israel, they were making some attempt for some short time at being the people of God. So their nationalism and their patriotism was actually inseparable from the Lord's tent tabernacle and later his temple. And in the house of God, singing and instrumental music were very, very important. Whole families of musically talented Levites were set apart specifically just for musical responsibilities. Let's go over to First Chronicles chapter 25. First Chronicles chapter 25. Verse 1, 1 Chronicles 25:1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy and preach with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number of the workmen according to their service was, goes through a whole bunch of names here, verse 2, of the sons of Asaph, Zakur and Joseph and Nethaniah and Azarallah, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah and Zeri and all of these different names, 6, under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Now David instituted this. This was important to him. Verse 4. Of Heman, the sons of Heman, Bukiah, against a whole bunch of other names there. And verse 5. All of these were sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 6, all of these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries and harps for the service of the house of God according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. So there were 288 temple musicians. Now that, you think about that, that's a pretty good sized orchestra and chorus, even by today's standards. We're going to see in a couple of minutes, we're going to take a look at the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and Orchestra. Big, huge choir. And you can imagine what it was like back then in the temple. services there. Now later, we know what happened to Israel, we know what happened to Judah. When Judah came out, when they were released from their exile in Babylon, the restorers of the city wall, the restorers of the temple, and the restorers of the temple ceremonies, they were inspired also to re-establish the temple's musical services. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 12, please. Nehemiah. I always get lost. Ezra and Nehemiah. There we go. Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12, and we'll hopscotch through some of these verses here. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 8. Moreover, the Levites, Yeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, which was over the thanksgiving, he and his brethren. So these were, you know, high up guys who were ordained to be over the thanksgiving. Jump down all the way to verse 24. And the chief of the Levites, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brethren over against them, to praise and to give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, ward over against ward. So they knew that David had instituted this, and they were bringing it back again. Verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem. So they were scattered all over Judea at that time. Sought the Levites out of all, to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain country round about Jerusalem and from the villages of Netophathi, also from the house of Gilgal, and also the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem. Think about that. You've got villages that are in... The implication there is that these villages were filled with musicians. Can you imagine that? I'd love to go. I want that in the world tomorrow. Verse 35. And certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, namely Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Mechaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren Shemaiah and Azareel, Milalai, Gilalai, my, all of these names, and Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe before them. So it sounds like that they actually had the original musical instruments from the temple before it was taken. Verse 40. So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks to the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me, that's Nehemiah, and the priests Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Michaiah, all of these people, with trumpets, verse 42, and Maaseiah and Shemaiah and all of them, and the singers sang loud, with Jezrahiah, their overseers. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. Listen to this. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even far off. I wonder how far away that singing was heard by the people out there. And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasures and the offerings for the first fruits and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portions of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the word of their gods and the word of the purification according to the commandments of David and of Solomon his son. For the days of David and Asaph of old, they were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the portions of the singers and the porters every day's portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. So these were full-time employed musicians at the temple. So that's how important it was. So we see that throughout the centuries, the people of Israel, both ancient and modern, have continued singing their proud anthems and nationalistic songs. But the Lord God warns us that because of our sins, because of the sins of our nations, the time is going to come where He's going to put the stop. He's going to put a stop to the singing of our proud songs and anthems. You just see one verse over in Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 13. Ezekiel 26:13, and I will cause the noise of your song, he calls it a noise of your songs to cease, and the sound of your harps shall be no more heard. Notice the term your songs, because what he's saying here is that many of the patriotic songs of Israel were not, and still are not, God's songs. Don't have to turn there now, but the prophet Amos. Through the prophet Amos, God tells our Israelitish nations a couple of things in chapter 5. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Noise of your songs. In chapter 8, the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. And also in chapter 8, I'll turn, this is the Lord talking to the Israelites or the Jews at that time, I'll turn your songs into lamentation. So that is going to be a dreadful musicless era, but it will be short-lived now, so that there was probably that musicless era before they were taken into captivity. And I imagine, I'm pretty sure that in the end times, according to the prophecies, it's going to be like that again. But thankfully, that musicless era will be short-lived. When Jesus restores the people, his people, or the people of Israel to their homeland, there's going to be new songs of national joy that are going to be composed and that are going to be joyfully sung. Let's go again, pick one verse out of Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. And just one verse, verse 10, Isaiah 35:10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We've been celebrating that throughout the feast. So at that time, these glad and joyful and soothing words of these new songs are going to relegate the old vainglorious warlike anthems to where they belong, firmly in the past. In the world tomorrow, the accents of the anthems will no longer be on human military strength. Rather, those anthems then will encourage and emphasize trust in God, in the might of God, the salvation, the righteousness, the truth, and the peace of God. When that time comes, that wonderful time that the people of God's church have been anticipating and celebrating and celebrate every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, and even more especially on the last great day, that time when war will finally be a thing of the past, except we were talking about Gog and Magog the other day, that short episode at the end of the millennium. But at that time, the newly Spirit-born children of God, they're going to sing at least two songs, probably more by what we read in Revelation there. We know that one of the songs that they're going to sing is going to be a repeat performance of one of Moses' songs. Let's go over to Revelation, please. Stay in Revelation till we finish here. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. And I saw, this is John, as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. So that's us, brethren. We're the ones who are going to have victory, or, you know, the end time people will stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Those people, we are going to stand on the sea of glass. If anybody ever tells you you're not going to go to heaven, you're not going to go to heaven when you die, but one day we are promised that we are going to go to heaven. That's another sermon in itself. We're going to have harps. Verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God. Notice that he gives us the words to this song here, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. So he gives us the words of the Song of the Lamb there. We asked the question there on the opening night, who said, you know, are you worried that your voice is not good enough? You know, are you worried that you may not have a good enough singing voice to participate in this wonderful performance? We don't have to worry, because I'm sure that our great God will be more than happy to give us the voice that we need to sing. Other scriptures indicate that at Jesus' return, all of us who are specially chosen, will be given the ability to be part of this wonderful elite chorale. Now, we read that in Revelation 15 and we say, okay, which song of Moses are we going to sing then? Is it going to be the joyous one from Exodus chapter 15? Or is it that song of dire warning from Deuteronomy 31? I would like to believe that in all probability it'll be the first one, the joyous one. Because just as God gave ancient physical Israel, you think about why Moses sang that song, if we think that God gave ancient Israel a great miraculous victory over Pharaoh and Egypt, he has given us already, and he's going to give us even more victory there. He's going to give spiritual Israel an even greater, even more miraculous victory, but this time over sin, over the beast, over the harlot, and over the dragon who empowers them. John's God-inspired vision here tells us that in addition to the song of Moses, we're all going to sing also going to sing the song of the Lamb. He calls it there. But in verses 3 and 4 there, it says that Jesus tells us the wonderful words of this song of the Lamb. So we know what the words of that song are. I wonder, you know, how, just imagine how incomparably fabulous the music is going to be. And I wonder, I think, thinking about it, reading over it and thinking, I wonder if there's a possibility that both of those songs will be sung together. Now, okay, you've got different words, obviously, but both of them actually in total harmony with one another. And I don't know whether you've ever heard some of Bach's choral music where he's got different words of different parts of the choir just melding into one another like that. And I think that it could, that's, you know, wonderful possibility that could be. Okay, what about this term new song, or new songs in the plural? We actually find seven mentions of new songs in the Old Testament. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. The two songs that are mentioned in the book of Revelation appear to be extra special ones. Revelation chapter 5, please. Revelation chapter 5. Read verses 7 to 10. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 7. Then he, he's talking about the Lamb of God, came and took the scrolls out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's God the Father. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9. And they, now I ask the question here, is it just the four living creatures and the 24 elders, or is it the saints as well? Is it all of them? I'm not quite sure. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you, the Lamb, were slain. You were slain and have redeemed us to God, God the Father, by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So notice again there, God gives us the words to that song. The words of this new song might remind us of some of the glorious choruses in the closing bars of Handel's Messiah, "Worthy is the Lamb." In chapter 14, let's go over to chapter 14. In chapter 14, we find the second of God's new songs. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Always get a smile out of that. And verse 3, "And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So this second new song in chapter 14 seems to be a different song to the first one in chapter 5. The chapter 5 one gives the words to it. In the second one, only the elite choir of the 144,000 redeemed ones may learn the words and the music. Now, I ask the question again. Maybe, perhaps, one of these new songs will be the official national anthem of the Kingdom of God. In that day, God's national anthem will not be sung out of haughty militaristic nationalism. Rather, it'll be sung in proper, humble, fervent worship and honour to the great God, God the Father, and to his firstborn son, Jesus. And if that song really is a national anthem, what would the nation be? Okay, we know that physical Israel is going to be restored, but when it's restored, it's going to be recombined with what we can think of as the foremost nation, spiritual Israel, which will be made up of the family of God and will become the very kingdom of God. So it's inspiring for us to use our God-given imaginations in a proper way, and it's okay to speculate on subjects like this one. For example, perhaps God will choose the very best singers from among all of his holy angels. And perhaps, just like the organisers of the proms in the UK, God will team these angels up with the very best singers and musicians of his human children and his resurrected children. I don't know. Possibility. But again, what might the words be to the national anthem of the kingdom of God? Will they be the words of the song of the Lamb? Will the words be one of God's new songs there? And in both of these, will they perhaps be similar? We know that they're going to be way better than anything we have on earth today. But would they perhaps be similar to the wonderful songs of praise that we hear in Handel's Messiah? Because these words, the guy who put the words together, his name was Jennings. He's called a librettist who puts the words together. And he put the words together and took them from God's written word. For example, in Revelation 5, you don't have to go there, but I'll just read you the words of the chorus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Blessing and honour, glory and power be unto him who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful, fantastic words. Or, how about the Hallelujah chorus? The words are taken from Revelation chapter 11 and chapter 19. The words are Hallelujah, which means praise God. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, in conclusion now, I'll tell you a little story here. There's a legend, and I'm not sure totally how true it is. I believe it's true, but this is an often repeated legend about Handel's Messiah. And it tells the story of King George II. The first performance of the Messiah was in Dublin. The second performance was in London. And so that was the official premier performance. And King George II, who was on the throne, he was in attendance. And he was so moved by the Hallelujah chorus that he rose to his feet. And then everybody else in the audience sitting around, they all followed suit. They couldn't be sitting down when the king stood up. So they all stood up for the rest of the chorus. So now, brethren, on this last great day, as we draw close to the end of this wonderful feast, and we're going to listen to a performance of the Hallelujah chorus, I want to invite you to stand, not in honour of King George II, but in honour of our great King, Jesus Christ, and in honour of God the Father, the supreme king of the whole universe.